For the sermon is from Galatians chapter 4, and I really like these graphics. I hope my sermon is at least half as good as the graphics. So let's look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These men are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Praise be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, again for your word. Thank you for this wonderful time when we can study your word. Help us love your word. Help us obey your word and understand that the word, your word, the truth of your word shall set us free. Please set us free through the Lord Jesus Christ and help us to live as beloved children in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. If you saw this passage today, you probably noticed that this is one of the most difficult messages in Galatians, because there are at least a couple of problems with this passage. First of all, you probably noticed it involves a lot of Old Testament knowledge. Again, I know some of you grew up in church, so you know who Abraham was. Some of them know who Sarah was. Even if you're a Muslim, you know who Abraham was. You know, he was the father. He's considered the father of three religions, Judaism, Christianity, and even Islam. So you might know about Abraham, you might know about Sarah. But when we get to Hagar, we get a little bit hazy. You know, Hagar, there's also Hagar there. There's also Ishmael. We know Isaac. We also have Jerusalem, a couple of Jerusalem. So one problem with this text is that presupposes a knowledge of the Old Testament and, again, some more obscure figures. Second problem is that the argument in this particular passage is a little bit difficult. For the first and only time in the Bible, we have this word that is scaring a lot of people, the word allegory. We're going to see it later, but we probably remember when we read it. So for the first time in the Bible, in the New Testament, appears this word allegory. And allegory is a word that is very scary to many Protestants. If you look at the early church fathers, you will notice that the early church fathers, they like to allegorize. But when the reformers came, they kind of had a reaction against allegory. So allegory in the Christian Protestant church is seen very negatively. And we'll have to look at that. So that also creates a little bit of a problem. In fact, the argument that Paul is using was more familiar to the rabbinical schools. So again, in 21st centuries, most of us are not familiar with the rabbis. So it makes the text a little bit difficult. But I want to say, however, despite this, the message is very relevant to every one of you who's here. Because notice what it says here, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? The message is addressed actually to a lot of people of today because it's up to date, because it's especially relevant to religious people. And if you're in church today, most of you, if not all of you, are probably religious people. So this people is addressed to religious people, and as more specifically, are addressed for those who desire to be under the law. And it's unfortunately, but I think John Stott is correct, there are many people who today want to be and live under the law. Not only in Islam and in Judaism, but unfortunately even sometimes in the Christian churches. So I would like to look at this passage, and unfortunately many professing Christians turn the gospel into the law. They suppose, and this is what it means, they do suppose that acceptance before God is based on strict obedience to certain rules and regulations. I have to come to church every Sunday. I have to do this and this. I encourage you to come to church every Sunday. I encourage you to come to the Bible study every Sunday and stuff like that. But as we shall see, that is not the basis of our acceptance to Christ. Apostle Paul tells us, you want to live under the law? Why don't you listen to the law, and you will see that the law that you want to live under condemns you. But I'd like to just very briefly give you a very sketchy way to look at the passage today. It's actually very, very simple. Even though it's a difficult passage, it's quite simple to divide it. And if we look at it, there are three stages in the argument. First of all is the historical stage. We will see the first verses is looking at the historical stage. We're going to see that it's going to tell us that there's Abraham had two sons. One son was by a woman, which was a slave woman, and then the other one, we're going to see the historical argument, the other son was by the free one, was by Sarah. So first, he's going to have a little bit of a historical background, and we will look at that a little bit in detail. Second, we're going to look at that, the important and difficult section, which is the allegorical. That's where we find the word allegory. Now there, he's going to go a little bit further, and he's going to show us, again, some pairs. He's going to tell us, we got two mothers. Then we got two sons with these mothers, and these two sons and two mothers represent two covenants. And there are also two Jerusalem, so it's a series of pairs. There, Apostle Paul is going to make his allegorical argument, and he's going to tell us there's this covenant, there is this mother, and this son, that it's a son which has related to bondage, to slavery. And then it's telling us, I guess, but there's this one, other one. There's this mother who had a different son, who was born in a different way, and represents the Jerusalem above, and that has to do with freedom. So it's going to take us through a historical argument, then we're going to look at the allegorical argument, and then, thank God to Paul, Paul is going to give us some practical stuff, and this is sometimes we have problems to give application, but this case, Apostle Paul is going to give us practical application for every one of us. Practical application is going to apply the allegory to us. If we are Christians, he's going to tell us, you are not like Ishmael under the law. You're not like Ishmael in slavery. You are like Isaac. And if you're like Isaac, we shall see there are certain paradoxes, a Christian paradox that takes place there, but also there are some Christian benefits that happen. So again, the argument is very, very simple. It's a historical, allegorical, and practical. But let's look back at the text. Let's look back at the text. So I have to go back to the text now, and it's a little bit difficult to flip to this. But notice what it says. This is the historical argument. It says this, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But a son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. This is a historical background. And I just want to remind it to you, because again, I'm sorry for those of you who know the Bible very well, but we have to understand that sometimes there are people in the church, praise the Lord, who don't know the Bible. I don't praise the Lord that they don't know the Bible. I praise the Lord that they are here, they're new. They are newly come to church and they haven't read the Bible and they want to learn. So I want to just give you a background. What happened here, if we go back to about 3,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, Abraham, the man of faith, the man that the Jewish people and the Christians and the Muslims say is their father, Abraham was called from Mesopotamia by God and said, Abraham, come from your country and go to the place I will show you. And to Abraham, God made a promise. He says, look, I will give you a seed. I will give you a land, the land of Canaan. But most importantly, and this is very crucial in the book of Genesis, I will give you a seed. And this word seed, which is translated in your Bible as descendant, in most cases, this word seed actually is telling us, through this seed, not only you will be blessed, but everybody will be blessed. This is the climax of the promise. God made a promise to Abraham, I will give you a seed, I will give you a son. Now, Abraham is about 75 years old at this point. So Abraham believes God and goes where God called him to go. But something happens. So Abraham is old, his wife is old, 75, his wife is about 65. Now, how many of you know a woman which gave birth at 65? Isaiah, you know a woman? Isaiah knows a woman. I don't know who he knows. But the oldest woman in the world who gave birth, I don't know if you know, is somewhere around between 65 and 70. I understand there's a woman in India which was 70, but they don't have the certificate, so they cannot prove it. But she is 65. And still waiting for God's promise, but nothing happens. 5 years pass, nothing happens. 10 years pass, nothing happens. So after a while, you probably know the story. After a while, Sarah has an idea. She thinks, you know, we have this promise that God is going to give us a seed, but it doesn't seem to be happening. We've been waiting for 10 years. And after a while, Sarah says, why don't you take my servant Hagar? Take my servant Hagar, and this is perfectly legally acceptable in that culture. I know this sounds weird today, you know, don't do that at home. Don't try that at home. I mean, we shouldn't do it, but it was perfectly legally at that time. And people did it. In fact, we have documents from ancient Near East where things like this were happening. And Sarah says to her husband, it's not her husband says to her, his wife, the wife comes to him and says, why don't you take my servant Sarah? And that's what happens. Abraham goes to the younger servant Sarah, and through very natural means, this young woman who was fertile and who was young gives birth to a son whose name was Ishmael. And in this context, Abraham says to God, long live Ishmael before you, because look, through this son, I think, well, I'm going to get that descendant that blessed the seed that you promised. But something happens. God says, no, Abraham, I'm sorry, you don't understand. The son will not come through this young woman. The son will not come through this young woman, which was fertile and which was young and was able to bear. The son I want to give you is going to come through Sarah. And this is a problem, brothers and sisters, because by now, Abraham is about 100 years old. And Sarah is about 90. And now we really have a problem. Because if you might have a woman in India who was born who gave birth at 70, we don't have a woman even today with the latest technology who gave birth at 90. Now this is the difference. This is the historical context. This is the historical context in which we are operating right now. There is a son which was born in perfectly natural, and we should say fleshly mean. It says this, slave woman, but the son of the slave was born according to the flesh. Very natural, it happens all the time. Women, young women give birth to children through natural processes. And so did Sarah give birth through natural processes. She gave a normal birth. However, Sarah gave birth when she was 90, and also we find out about Sarah something very interesting. Not only she was 90, but the text tells us that she was barren. Sarah was barren. Sarah had no possible natural means to do this, to give birth. This is the context that we have here. This is the historical context. One of the things that Jews boasted about is that we have the father, Abraham is our father. He was to Abraham that God revealed himself and he gave this promise. But John the Baptist and now Apostle Paul makes an argument that is a little bit shocking to the Jews. John the Baptist told the Jews at one point, he says, look what, do not presume yourself by saying we have father of Abraham, because Apostle John says God can bring sons of Abraham from these stones. In other words, It's not about physical descent. This is not what matters. This is very, who are the Abraham's children? This is the question. Who are Abraham's children? Are those Abraham's children who have an impeccable Jewish genealogy? This is what they thought. Our father Abraham. And Paul here turns the argument and says, no, the children of Abraham are not those who have an impeccable Jewish genealogy, but are those who obey and believe like Abraham did. And this is what is going to happen here. This is going to happen. John the Baptist says, do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. And actually, Apostle John is really, really, really severe against the Jews, which, by the way, was his own people. So I wouldn't say he was anti-Semitic, like some people say, because he's talking to his own people. He says this, if God were your father, you would love me. But he tells them, you are of your father, the devil, because true descent from Abraham is basically spiritual. It's not physical. So we have to look at this. We have to look at this and notice that this double descent from Abraham can be false or can be true. It can be a descent that is physical, literal, or it can be spiritual and figurative, and is illustrated by these two sons. But there are two important differences between these two sons. So both of them are the sons of Abraham. So at the surface, it might seem that there's nothing different between these two sons. They're both the children of Abraham. But actually, there are two important differences. Notice the differences between them. First of all, they are two different mothers. A mother is a slave woman, while the other mother is a free woman. While at the surface, it might seem that there's nothing different. They're both the children of Abraham. Paul says, no, they are both the children of Abraham, but they have a different mother. And one is a free woman, one is a slave woman, one is Hagar, and one is Sarah. Each boy took after his mother. Ishmael was born into slavery, while Isaac was born into freedom. And now the second thing is not only that they had different mothers, but as I try to show you, they were born in different ways, in different circumstances. One was blessed, born in the flesh, in the course of nature, while one was born through promise. Was born through promise, was born, we could say, supernaturally against nature. Sarah was 90 and barren. Sarah, by faith, in Hebrews 11:11, it tells us, by faith Sarah received power to conceive. It was this power to conceive. So I want us to think about it, and we will come back to this. But if you think about it, this is a major difference between these two women and between these two people. Paul recognized this differences, and this is something that we have to recognize. I liked very much how Tim Keller puts this. He puts it like this. By sleeping with Hagar, Abraham was choosing to rely on his own capabilities. He was opting to work and gain his son. He was acting in faith, right? Abraham is acting in faith when he goes to Sarah, to Hagar, but he acts by faith in himself. So when Abraham listens to his wife, Sarah, and when he goes to Hagar, he acts in faith, but the faith was in himself, in his ability. He was his own savior, and the immediate result was disaster, if you read the story. The Bible is over and over again against polygamy and against multiple wives, despite what you hear. It's showing us through the narratives. But this is what is happening. Abraham's bid for self-salvation failed. And again, we will see this more into the allegory. But this is where we are. Everyone here in this church right now is either an Ishmael, either was born is looking for his salvation by nature. Either he is what he is by nature, a slave, or he is like Isaac, by the grace of God, he is free. But this is the historical argument, and everybody is a slave by nature until in fulfillment of God's promise, we can be free. So one way that I wanted to look at this passage, and I was thinking about how to title this passage, and eventually I put the title Grace for the Barren, but initially I wanted to put the title Who's Your Mother? And I thought that sounded kind of bad. Who's your mother? Well, I know who my mother is. And then I wanted to put, who's your spiritual mother? But that doesn't sound good. Who's your, it's kind of long. But really, this is a question that we have to ask ourselves. Who is your mother? Who is your mother? Because a lot of people say, Abraham is my father. But who is your mother? We will see, this is the question. And this is what is going to address in now the allegorical argument. So we're moving now to allegorical argument. And here is the one that seems a little bit scary, because notice what happens. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. And here we have a little bit of a problem. Allegory, again, like something that scares us. I'm going to just quote to you a few Bible translations to see that people disagree on the translation of this word. For example, the King James Version says, which things are allegorical. It says it's allegorical. Now here it says, may be interpreted allegorically. If you have the NIV, it says, these things are to be taken figuratively. In other words, don't take it literally, take it more figuratively. And I was looking at another translation. He says even more afraid of this word allegory. He says, now these are, he says, these things are illustrations. Again, the people are really afraid to translate this word allegory. And allegory is a word that didn't mean at that time the same thing that it means today. And even at that time, there were various ways of allegorizing. Just to give you an example, at this time when Apostle Paul lived, there was another Jewish person in Alexandria. His name was Philo. Philo of Alexandria, a very famous Jewish writer. And he was very famous for his allegorizing. For example, he interprets the life of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says this, Abraham, he says, is a symbol of virtue gained by learning. He says, Abraham is a symbol for him of virtue gained by learning. Then he says, Isaac, he says, is a symbol of innate virtue. And then he says about Jacob, he says, Jacob is a symbol of virtue attained by practice. So in one case, one obtains virtue by learning, one of them is innate, and the other one by practice. So he makes this argument, and then he concludes by saying that, basically he says that, that these are the three fundamentals in a good Greek education. Philo lived in Alexandria among the Greeks. So he's using these three patriarchs to make his allegorical argumentation. Now, no matter how open-minded you are about this, I cannot understand how he gets this teaching from the Bible. How does he get the teaching that Abraham is this virtue which is by learning? No matter how lenient and how nice you are toward Philo, you cannot see how he gets it from the Bible. So notice, please, first of all, that this argumentation of Paul is very different than Philo. Even though you might not like it or you might not disagree, Apostle Paul actually gets it from the scripture. We saw in verse 21, he says, hey, you want the scripture? You're under the law? Let's listen to what the scripture says. And if you look at me in verse 31, if you look in verse 30, it says this. In verse 30, it says, but what does the scripture say? In other words, we shall see that Paul's argument is completely in line with the scripture. Paul says, it's in the Bible. You can check my interpretation in the Bible. Look there. It's something, it's another way of saying it. It's not your typical of saying it, but it's in there. You will find it too if you look. And what he does here, he shows us a pattern of pairs. We shall see in the passage. So turn with me, we notice some pairs. There are about four pairs here. He says there are two women. These women represent two covenants. These covenants stand for two cities, two Jerusalems, and these women have two different sons. So it's a really, there are some pairs which are there in the Bible, and if you trace these pairs, you will see that what I'm trying to teach you, this teaching that I'm giving you, it's actually right in the Bible. It's a pattern of pairs, it's right there in the text, and you can trace it actually to the Bible. So notice what it says, there are two covenants, two women, which stand for two covenants. To understand, this is a very important word in the Bible, the word covenant. Covenant, and just to demonstrate it to you, if you have your Bible, if you want to hold your Bible or your phone, you know, if you look in your Bible, You know that the Bible is divided into two parts, right? We call it the Old Testament and the New Testament. But as you well know, that actually the original translation should be the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And the covenant was extremely important concept in the Bible, because the covenant establishes a solemn relationship between God and his people. It's this solemn agreement which God said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And here there are two major covenants that Apostle Paul says. These women symbolize two major covenants. Hagar symbolizes the covenant with Moses, which was made on Mount Sinai. And this is a covenant which is based on law. In other words, the responsibility of man under the law is you have to obey this law, and this law, and this law. It's a covenant, and it's a covenant based on law. God established it. And this says there's another covenant. There's another covenant, actually. The other covenant, we see that the other covenant above is free. It's connected to Jerusalem. The other covenant is the new covenant. This covenant, as we saw this word a few times in this text, is based on promise. This covenant doesn't say, do this, do this, do this. This covenant said, this covenant and this covenant, God said, I will do this. I will give you a seed. I will make you a blessing. I will. It's made in the promise. And it's both covenants, as we know, are ratified by blood. If you look in Genesis, in Exodus chapter 24, you will see that after the covenant on Mount Sinai, actually, Moses brings the sacrifice by blood. And we know that when we take communion, and we took communion last week or 2 weeks ago, we know that Jesus Christ says, this is the blood of the covenant, right? Both of these covenants were ratified by blood, but one was based on the law. And one is for Mount Sinai, while the other one is based on promises. And it was foreshadowed through Abraham, and it was foretold more clearly through the prophet Jeremiah. The law laid responsibility. On men. You shall. While the promise, the responsibility is laid on God. I will do. And again, the prophet tells us these two covenants stand for these two cities. So one corresponds to the present Jerusalem, and the other one for the Jerusalem above that is free. And again, Jerusalem, many times we have to understand, and just the same that happens today. Jerusalem here is a city. It was the capital city of ancient Israel, but it's used in this sense, I think, in referring to a group of people, just like sometimes today we might say, Washington said. But it's not Washington. It has to do with the people of America. It comes from Washington, or it comes from Seoul. It has to do with the people of South Korea. But both of these things are Jerusalem. Jerusalem is present and earthly. We have one, and we have a Jerusalem above, which is heavenly. And in this context, is trying to make a difference between these two Jerusalem. And we have this quotation from the prophet Isaiah, where he says again, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. In this context, the Apostle Paul now quotes the Old Testament, a prophecy of the prophet Isaiah. And he says, look, what's going to happen? This is in the context of the Babylonian slavery. The people are in slavery, and they're probably thinking, we are dead. We will never get back to the land. We have no chance. We are barren. But God says, you know what? Wait a minute. I am a God who makes promises, and as a God who keeps the promises, I am a God who performs the impossible. And indeed what happens, and you know, the people of Israel came back to the land and were able to start again in that barren land, and they were able to start again and to continue the nation of Israel, but that was just a partial fulfillment. The fulfillment that we have in this passage is a fulfillment that refers again, the Apostle Paul refers to the fulfillment that takes place in the Christian church. And again, if you look today, and many of you are familiar that if you look today in the land of Israel, A lot of people see the returns of the people of Israel as a fulfillment of prophecy, and I think it is. But if you look in the land of Israel, you have about 6 to 8 million Jews. If you go to New York, you have another 6 million Jews. It's a lot of Jewish people, praise the Lord. But actually, if you look at the Christian church, if you look at the Christian church, which I think is prophesied in this passage, you will notice that by God's grace, the people who believe in the promises of God are much more than not only the Israelites and the Israelis, but they're really more than Israel has ever been. By God's grace, this is what is happening. Let me put it this way. This is something amazing that happens. The false teachers in Galatia were saying to the Galatians, look, we are the children of Abraham and we are the children of Sarah. And if you want to become the children of Abraham and the children of Sarah, you have to be circumcised and you have to keep the law and the regulations. This is what most likely the false teachers in Galatia were preaching. You want to be a son of Abraham? You want to be a son of Sarah? This is what you must do. But Apostle Paul says and completely turns it around. He says this. They are spiritually descended from the slave woman, the Gentile woman. This is very, very shocking because the Jewish people thought, you know what? Poor Gentiles, they are the descendants of Hagar. They are the descendants of Ishmael. As we know, Ishmael is the ancestor of the Arab people, most likely. So the Jewish people were saying, we are the children of Abraham. We're the children of Sarah. The Gentiles are the children of Hagar. If you want to become a child of Sarah, you have to be circumcised and obey the law. And Apostle Paul says, no. That's not how it is. It says, look, if you are submitting to the law, if you are relying on the law to be saved, you are not the children of Sarah, but you are the children of Hagar. Basically, Paul says they are spiritually descended from the slave woman, the Gentile, the outcast. Their heart approach was like Abraham with Hagar, and the fruit of their lives is like Ishmael, just more slavery. Though racially they're from Sarah, in their soul and heart, they are like the people they despise. So in other words, you may be physically from Sarah and Abraham, but spiritually, and the way you act, you're actually acting like Abraham in the case of Sarah. I want to just give a brief explanation here because we saw these three stages, but I want to think about these four types of people that exist and think about it in which category you belong. Because if we were to sum it up now, and this is something that I got from Tim Keller, I found it very useful, but there are really four kinds of people in the world. And so, first of all, is this kind of people, which is law-obeying and law-abiding. So these are people who believe in the law, know the law of Moses or other laws. They're under the law, and they're usually keeping the law. They're doing their best to keep the law. And he says these are the people who are very smug, very self-righteous and superior. You see these people not only in the Old Testament among the Pharisees who are keeping the law and are very good, but many times, unfortunately, you see these people even in the church. People who are externally are very sure that they are right with God. However, deep inside, they have a lot of insecurity. Why? Why do they have a lot of insecurity? Because for their righteousness, for acceptance, they don't only obey the law, but they rely on the law. And they know deep inside that they cannot keep the whole law. And especially when Jesus comes to them and says, you have heard it said about this. But I'll tell you that whoever even looks at a woman, he sinned in his heart. So once these people hear the commandments of Jesus, even though they are smug and superior, they actually have a deep insecurity because they rely in the law of God for their acceptance with God. They're mainly people who go to church. They have much in common with the Pharisees of the day. There is, however, a second group of people. These are people who are law disobeying. However, they're also law relying. These are people who come to church, but they're more on the periphery. You know, they know that there's a law, And they don't really obey it very much, but they still rely on that law. They still think that, well, if I would keep that law, I think God would accept me. This is the kind of people which are usually very much guilt-ridden. They're very much subject to mood swings. And some things they're afraid of religious topic. They don't want to talk about religion. They might show up to church. Many times they don't come much, because they know that there's a law, but they don't really keep it, and they don't really try to keep it. There are some people like that. They are not law-obeying, usually, but they are law-relying. Now, there's a third kind of people, so let's see where you find yourself. These are people who are law-disobeying and not law-relying. This is the modern person today. This is the secularist. This is the person who is the progressive person. Right, this has thrown away the concept of God. He's a secular, a relativistic, and has a vague spirituality. And I was talking to this small group this morning, and there's a famous book published by Charles Taylor. It's called The Secular Age. And the secular age, this cultural commentator from Canada, says that this world is looking now today. They don't care about the Christian laws or Jewish laws. They care, he says, about authenticity. And authenticity is choosing your identity and acting according to the identity that you choose. He said you choose your identity, you choose your lifestyle, now you even can choose your gender. Some people say you can even choose your race. But basically, what the today's world is not about rules and regulation, it's about what your identity decides to be like. And as long as you live in agreement with your self-chosen identity, that's authenticity. This is today's world, doesn't care about the rules of God, makes its own rules, and strives to live after those rules. This for them is seen like sometimes freedom. But unfortunately, as we know, and we will look at more next week when we talk about freedom, again, more about freedom, actually these people find themselves that this freedom that they chose and many times enslaves them and drives them to despair, and drives them to depression. But this is the person who is law disobeying and not law relying. You know, they make their own standards, and they know in their subconscious that there is a God, but they don't care very much about these people. Interestingly, Tim Keller says they're happier. They're happier. They make their own rules. You know, they might keep some of them, and they're more tolerant. Let's face it. But there's a strong liberal self-righteousness. They are earning their salvation, but they usually feel superior to others. They look at others and say, those are probably the deplorables or whatever they call them. We are the superior people. We are we have our progressive values. But then there's a fourth kind of people, and this is the camp that I want to bring all of us, because this is the camp where the Christian people should be. And again, we will see more in the studies that follow. The Christian person is a person who is law-obeying, but is not law-relying. This is a person, and we looked at today's study from Psalm 119. In Psalm 119, what shocks many people is that this psalmist, this person who reads, loves the Lord, love of the Lord, he doesn't obey the law to be accepted. He doesn't rely on the law. He doesn't rely on the law for acceptance because he's a child of God. He obeys the law because he's a child of God. So again, one example that I gave this morning, and I found it useful for me. When you go to work, I know most of us work, we have to punch in. At least in America, you have to punch in at 9 o'clock. You get out at 5 o'clock, you punch in your card, and you go, you do your job. Sometimes you're happier, sometimes you're not so happy. You have to follow the rules, and you do it. But let's assume for a second that the next day, the owner of the company, let's say you work for a small company like Samsung or LG, right? You work for Samsung, and tomorrow you go to Samsung, you do your job, and the owner says, you know what, you know, man, I decided to adopt you. You're going to be my son. From tomorrow, Samsung is going to be your company. So I'm going to ask you, are you going to show up tomorrow to work? Some of you might, no way, forget it. I'm not going to show up to work. But some of them might say, oh, it's my company. I think I'm going to show up at 8 o'clock. I'm going to stay until late because I want this company to go well. I think you're going to work very differently. You're not going to work to be accepted because you're the son, you're the owner, you're the heir of the company. You're going to work now with different eyes, with a different law obedience, because this is yours. You're an heir. You're free. This is what Apostle Paul is telling us, and this is what we're supposed to live as Christian people. We are law obeying, but not to be accepted. We are law obeying because we are children and we want to live like our Father, and we want to follow the teaching of our Father and the teaching of Jesus. But this is what we have here, and the question again, even though we are even though it looks like these people are superficially similar, actually they're very, very different. They're very different. So notice here, they're really, really very different, these people. They look superficially similar because they're both sons of Abraham. They're fundamentally different because one of them is born according to works, according to what I can do, but the other, while the other one is born of a promise by the grace and the supernatural intervention of God. So I want to just very briefly give some personal teaching here. And if we look at the personal teaching, first of all, if you look with me in verse 28, now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. So I'm addressing you now as Christians. You are children of the promise. And if you're children of the promise, if you're the children of Isaac, we notice a few things as kind of a personal application. Our descent of Abraham is spiritual. We're children by supernature. We're children by promise. We were born from above. If you're a Christian, if you put your trust in Jesus, you're not born through natural means into Christianity. And if you are like that, and I believe like that, we must expect something. And one thing we must expect is this. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. Now this is not the very good news. This is something that might depress some of you. However, it's a true feature of a child of God. If you look again in the Old Testament and Genesis chapter 19, you will notice that when Isaac was weaned from his mother, perhaps when he was about 3 or 5, it says in the text that Ishmael mocked Isaac. Ishmael laughed at Isaac, and some understood it, and the Jewish people understood it as persecuting him. Some Jewish are speculating that he was laughing and playing with him, but it was actually shooting arrows at him. But Paul understands very correctly what has happened through the church history. If you are a child of God, if you are a child of the free woman, you will be persecuted. You must expect, if you're a Christian, to be treated like Isaac. There's going to be scorn and derision. And unfortunately, many times, this scorn and derision is not going to come from outside, but it's going to come from what we could call our half-brothers, from the religious people. Jesus Christ was persecuted, not so much by the Romans, even though the Romans ultimately crucified him, but he was persecuted by his own people. Apostle Paul suffered, but many of the beatings that he took was for his own people. It's unfortunately, but this is what happens throughout the church history. You know the church history, the reformers, and many times the reformed church was persecuted by the Catholic Church and by other churches. I was in Jordan a few years ago, about 10 years ago, and I was talking to the president of the Jordan Evangelical Theological Seminary, and he was telling me, Ima Shehadeh, he told me this. He said, Chris, yeah, we are persecuted by the people here. But he said, you know what? Many times we are more persecuted by the nominal church here, by the church that is the oldest in this place. It's the nominal church that sometimes persecutes the true believers. And I want to tell you here, if you're a Christian and if you grew in Christ while you came to Korea, I pray that that happens, and you go back to America or to Canada and you show many times a more true and genuine Christian faith, I want to tell you, you're going to be persecuted by your brother, by your sisters, who maybe have a more nominal Christianity. It has happened and is happening. Isaac is always mocked and persecuted by Israel, by Ishmael. But the second thing that we learn also, it's not only this, but also we learn from this passage, that actually we shall receive the inheritance. So what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, because he shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but the free woman. So the good news is, and this is what is the grace of God, I want to say that if you are a child of God, you shall receive the inheritance. Abraham said, may Ishmael live before you, but God said, no, it's not Ishmael, it's Isaac who will inherit the promise. And it's the same thing that is happening today. The true heirs of Abraham are not physical, but rather spiritual. The ones who believe in God like Abraham did. Jews interpreted this text as God's rejection of the Gentiles, but Paul boldly reverses it to the exclusion of the unbelieving Jews. There's a double lot for people like you and for like me. We are double lot, and this is the paradox of Christianity. We're going to have pain of persecution if you're a true Christian, but also you're going to have the privilege of the inheritance. So please think about it and meditate as you prepare for next time, and you think about this week. There's this paradox of Christianity: through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. This is how Apostle Paul says it. If you are a true Christian, you are blessed. We should rejoice. You have part of the inheritance. You are a child of God. There is this privilege of inheritance, but there's also the pain of persecution that would always happen for the true followers of Jesus Christ. And perhaps I will let John Stott have the last word. You have to think about it. The religion of Ishmael is the religion of nature. What man can do by himself without the special intervention of God? This is the religion of Ishmael. If you can do it through your own power, through your own, and problem is with this, you will find yourself under slavery. But the religion of Isaac is the religion of grace, of what God has done and does, or a religion of divine initiative and divine intervention. For Isaac was born supernaturally through divine promise, and if you're a child of God, and if you're a Christian, you were also born supernaturally from above through the Holy Spirit. May God help us to enjoy the inheritance and to live as children of God in freedom for His glory. Amen. Praise be to God.